Back to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. That would be a great help. The English are not great at talking about money. One American involved in business who came over here to be involved in that work put it like this. She figured out that it is best to do all the financial negotiating in letters or emails. The English just can't talk about money face to face. You have to do it in writing. In writing, they're fine. They don't have to look you in the eye, and they don't have to say all those dirty words out loud. The English don't like talking about money. When I worked with students for UCCF, one of the things I had to do was to write prayer letters, and I had to raise some personal finance myself, and I certainly discovered that I didn't enjoy speaking about money. I actually didn't particularly enjoy writing about it either. And so it's with a degree of trepidation that I talk about money this evening. It isn't actually that I particularly want to. Over a couple of years or so, I'm quite keen to work through 2 Corinthians. And actually one of the helpful disciplines of Bible teaching is that it forces you to tackle issues that perhaps you wouldn't go to naturally. But I want to say that talking about money is right. Because how we handle money will be a test of our Christian discipleship, will be a test of how we are following Jesus. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, talks about the issue of giving as a way in which he tests the sincerity of the Corinthians' love. You know, it's almost as though Paul is thinking about the Corinthians. What is the true evidence that they really love God and love others? Well, one of the main pieces of evidence that they really love God and they really love others will be their giving. That their giving, if you like, is a test of the authenticity of their Christian profession. I'm going to start off with an assumption this evening. Most of us will know that as Christians, we give financially. We know that. And actually, the turnover of the church financially, praise God, reflects the fact that we know that. But I wonder how we feel about giving. For some, it can be a grim duty, maybe a sense of obligation. Some of us, perhaps as we've been growing up, will have been trained to follow the Old Testament pattern of giving 10% of our income away. And there's almost that sense, well, if I give less than 10%, I feel guilty, but if I give 10%, then I feel satisfied. I feel okay. And yet, as you look through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you find a completely different attitude. You know, Paul specifically doesn't talk in terms of command. He doesn't say, you must do this. And he certainly doesn't talk in terms of 10%. In fact, so far as I can tell, tithing, giving 10%, is never picked up in the New Testament, and in that sense isn't binding on New Testament believers. And Paul specifically rules out reluctance. No, rather than 10% or reluctance or command, Paul talks about joy, cheerfulness, generosity. Those are the kind of issues that he talks about as he goes through this passage. And so my question for us this evening is this: how do we cultivate that attitude? That as we think about giving financially, our attitude is joy, cheerfulness, a desire not just to give what we must, but to give generously. How do we cultivate that? Well, let me first give us the background to the passage. Paul, you find this throughout the New Testament, is organizing a collection for the Christians in Jerusalem. It seems that there was a famine that struck the Christians in Jerusalem and that they were suffering intensely. And it appears that this collection happens, as it were, over a two-year period. We know that in the first year, the Corinthians were extremely generous. We get that from chapter 8. Verse 10, Paul says that last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. So in the first year, the Corinthians gave generously. But 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is an appeal to finish the work, to complete it. And you get the impression that as he writes, there's a degree of reluctance. Those who might remember the series from earlier this year will know that by this stage, an anti-Paul group had formed themselves in Corinth. And it may be that the anti-Paul group had also organized an anti-Paul's collection group in Corinth. So there's a degree of reluctance, as it were, to give to these poor Christians in Jerusalem. And Paul's essentially writing these chapters to say, come on, you know, complete the work of giving that you started. Now, the middle section of the two chapters, chapter 8, verse 16 to 9, verse 5, essentially deal with the practical arrangements for the collection. You had to make practical arrangements in the days before wire transfers, and so Paul was sending Titus with two friends to collect the money. It's interesting, actually, Paul says he does that for a reason. He sends three people. Why? Well, chapter 8, verse 20, to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this gift. We're taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. So Paul sends three people to collect the gifts, largely so that everything's above board. Now, Paul had been boasting about how generous these Corinthians are. I think he'd been saying to the Macedonians, you know, those Corinthians, they're great at giving. And so Paul is quite concerned that they prove him right. And he wants them to be ready with the gift when Titus arrives. So in the middle section, we're not going to spend long on it, 8:16 to 9:5. Essentially, we have the practical arrangements. This is how Titus is going to come and collect the gift. Make sure you're ready. But in the rest of the passage, Paul essentially motivates the Corinthians. Here's why you should be generous in your gift. And let's be honest, we need this as well. If giving is going to get beyond that sense of duty, we need to be motivated to a joyful, cheerful generosity. Well, how does Paul do it? Paul gives us two examples and two principles. Two examples and two principles. Firstly, the example of the Macedonians. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. You know, Paul starts by giving an example to the Corinthians. It's the example of the Macedonian church. It's actually where Philippi was. And we know actually from the letter to the Philippians how generous they were. And Paul tells the Corinthians about the Macedonians. Maybe he's sort of nudging them. You know, if the Macedonians can do this, you know, the Corinthians will think, surely we can do more. But what was it about the Macedonians? Why were they so great in their generosity? Well, the fact of the matter was that the Macedonians' rich generosity, Paul says, came out of extreme poverty. They had almost nothing. And Paul says that they gave, verse 3, as much as they were able, and indeed even beyond their ability. These Macedonians gave out of their poverty. You know, clearly this is sacrificial. Clearly this is giving almost beyond their ability to give. Indeed, as you look through the passage, you get the impression that Paul didn't really expect the Macedonians to give. He wasn't really expecting anything from them. But rather, the Macedonians came to Paul and said, please, can we give? Please give us the opportunity to share in this work. Actually, the Macedonians, despite their poverty, were desperate to give. It's always moving, isn't it? When you hear of those who are poor still giving. I've been in Kenyan churches gripped by poverty where the offering is still taken up. This week I heard about an American who went to visit Christians in South Asia. And this American came across one father and son. And they're in their field pulling a plow. And it was back-breaking, grueling work as the two of them pulled this plow across their field. Ah, this American asked, you know, why are they doing that? To which the response came back, well, they sold their ox and gave it to the church. And stories like that are moving, aren't they? Actually, as you see people give sacrificially out of poverty. One of the questions that has challenged me as I've been preparing this week is this. How does my giving match my ability to give? How does my giving match my ability to give? You see, the Macedonians gave as much as they were able. My instinct is for giving a safe distance short of my ability to give. And that's the question we have to face, don't we? To what extent our giving corresponds to our ability to give? Now, maybe we wince inwardly as we face questions like that. To give sacrificially is inevitably painful. Indeed, that's the very nature of sacrifice. So where do we get the desire to do that? Where do we get the desire to give in line with our ability? Well, actually, the desire comes from God. Notice in verse 1, Paul talks about the grace given the Macedonian churches. You see, even the desire to give, the desire to be generous, comes from God himself. The point isn't that the Macedonians are great. The point is that God is great in enabling these poor Macedonians to be willing to give. And we know further that their giving comes out of their relationship with God. Paul speaks in verse 2 about their overflowing joy. You know, the Macedonians had this delight in being Christians. We saw, didn't we, as we went through Nehemiah, that verse, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And it's true, isn't it, that as we have joy in knowing God, so we're empowered to do various things, including being generous. Well, you get the same impression in verse 5. Paul talks about how the Macedonians gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. That's to say, they devoted themselves to the Lord and then they gave generously. You see, their generosity, their giving, flowed out of their relationship with God. It's the words of that old hymn, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." But we sing that because we also sing, "Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee." That's to say, our generosity springs out of the fact that we're devoted to God in the first place. So the Macedonians, poor. And yet, because of their joy in being Christians, they long to give. Indeed, they ask for the privilege of giving. Maybe personal for a moment. Most of you know that my grandmother died a few weeks ago. I heard this from my dad, actually, that obviously as you go through all the kind of personal effects, my uncle has ended up looking through my grandmother's checkbook and just looked through the check stubs. And then he said very quietly, "They're all for mission. None of them are for her. They're all for mission." And it was quite an impact on the family, actually, to see the way in which she'd used her money that none of us really knew about. The other thing I knew about my gran was she had a great joy in knowing the Lord. And what you kind of put together is this joy in knowing the Lord that flows out in terms of rich generosity. And so how do we increase in generosity if there's just that sense within our heart that giving is this duty rather than this joy? How do we increase in it? We get to know the Lord. We go back to him. And we cultivate a desire to rejoice in him that will overflow in terms of generosity. Why be generous? Paul says, firstly, because of the example of the Macedonians. But secondly, Paul encourages the Corinthians to be generous because of the example of Jesus. You see, Paul urges them in verse 7 to excel in the grace of giving. That's to say, almost be excellent at giving. Why? Why should they excel in giving? Well, verse 9 gives us the reason. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Well, I don't want to alarm you, but there are 3 weeks to go. Christmas is coming. And I guess most of us will be fairly familiar with the standard talk at Christmas. Why do we give gifts at Christmas? Well, it's because of that first gift in Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus. Now, to be honest, I think it does require quite a leap of the imagination to work from the PlayStation to Bethlehem, but you sort of know what I mean. But actually, at a much more profound level, Christians are to be generous because of Christmas. Think about the Lord Jesus for a moment. You know, imagine the wonderful glories of heaven, the richest place in the universe. And he chooses, voluntarily and deliberately, to leave it all behind. He chooses to become poor, to embrace pain, hunger, sickness, a world of sin, to embrace even a cross. The one who was rich beyond all splendor becomes poor. And in many ways, to be honest, that defies illustration. Oh, you could imagine somebody from the West going to live in the Kibera slum in Nairobi, that slum with sewage and tiny houses. Maybe you could imagine somebody from the West going to live there for 30 years. Personally, I wouldn't be keen to do it. But even if you were to talk about that, you wouldn't still come close. you still wouldn't come close to what it was to leave the glories of heaven to come down to earth. That's what the Lord Jesus did. Why? For your sakes. He did it for you. Think about it. Jesus saying, I'm going to leave this place of great comfort. I'm going to leave this place of great riches to become a tiny child on earth, and I'm going to do it for you. That's what he did. It is wonderful, isn't it? That is what the Lord Jesus voluntarily chose to do, to leave heaven to come down to earth for us, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. You see, without Jesus, we are desperately poor. Without Jesus, we're without purpose, without meaning. But most seriously, we're under God's condemnation. And then Jesus comes. And in embracing the cross, he gives us hope. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us a relationship with God. He gives us for all eternity the glory of heaven. I wonder whether we've ever realized quite how rich we are. Through Jesus, we have everything for life and eternity. Do you realize you're incredibly wealthy this evening? Because Jesus became poor, we're rich. We have everything we need. For life, not just for life, for all eternity. We're rich beyond our wildest dreams. Praise God that Jesus gave up the riches of heaven to become poor, because now we're rich. But follow through the implications. How can we, if we're followers of Jesus, cling to our wealth? It would be a clear contradiction, wouldn't it, for the follower of Jesus? In many ways, our generosity is a test of whether we've ever really understood Jesus, the one who was rich but became poor. One of the ways I suspect that the devil uses to prevent us being generous is a line that goes through our minds, and it goes something like this. I've worked hard for my money. I've slogged long hours in the office. Why should I give it away? Surely it is my right to enjoy it because I've earned it. And of course, there's truth in that. You have every right to enjoy the money you've earned. Every right. But the point about following Jesus is that we voluntarily give up our rights. That's the point. We voluntarily give up what we've rightfully earned, because the Lord Jesus, by rights, could have stayed in heaven but chose to become poor. We voluntarily give up our rights to wealth, because we follow the Lord Jesus, who voluntarily gave up the riches of heaven for the poverty of earth. We give generously because of the example of Jesus. And so Paul gives us these two examples, the Macedonians and Jesus. But then Paul gives us two further principles to motivate our generosity. Firstly, he gives us the principle of equality, verse 13. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that that might be equality. You see, it isn't the case that Paul wants the Corinthians to become poor and those in Jerusalem to be rich. No, Paul wants equality. And he's probably not meaning that they all must have exactly the same standard of living, but he's saying this: it cannot be right that there are rich Christians in Corinth and starving Christians in Jerusalem. That cannot be right, he says. Paul is saying there might be equality. So in the 1970s that Ronald Sider wrote the famous book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. And the book expresses a sense of scandal that this can happen. How can you have rich Christians when people are starving? Particularly when other Christians are starving. And Paul would agree. It is a scandal. Paul's desire is that there might be equality. Because inequality was never part of God's plan. To reveal this, Paul takes the Corinthians back to the wilderness, the time when the Israelites had come through the Red Sea, they're in the wilderness, and God fed them with manna. And when God fed them with manna, verse 15, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. That's to say, when God fed the people with manna, everybody had the right amount. Paul's desire is for equality. Anybody who knows anything about politics will know that over the last half century there's been a phrase that has been controversial, the redistribution of wealth. Over the last 50 years or so, politicians have divided over whether it's the government's role to redistribute wealth, that is to say, to make the rich poorer and the poor richer. It used to be an article of faith for Old Labour, the redistribution of wealth. Amongst Christians, Paul favours it. There's no getting away from that. Amongst Christians, Paul clearly favours it. But it's to happen not so much by government diktat, so much as by Christian generosity. Now, of course, that's got huge implications. Again, over the years, Christians have been divided on the subject of giving. Some would say that all Christian giving must be for the spread of the gospel. And so Christian giving fundamentally must be used to fund missionaries doing evangelism and to fund pastors and so on. Why? Because their work has eternal significance. Others would say, well, people need food and that's more urgent. I think one agency talks about the need to give people life before death. Now, I don't want to discuss the merits of different organisations, but when it comes to giving for the gospel and giving for food, the New Testament absolutely insists on both. Absolutely it does. The worker deserves his wages. Paul says that quite clearly and refers to those whose job is pastoral ministry and the spread of the gospel. But actually in this passage, the emphasis is on providing food for poor Christians. And that's the sense of equality that is being spoken about. And of course, if we're being generous, there's got to be room for both. Spreading the gospel, but also that equality whereby there are not Christians who are starving when there are other Christians who are rich. Now, of course, that needs to happen within the local church, that when people are going through hard times amongst us, those of us who are better off support them. But the main issue here is the global church. After all, Paul is encouraging the Christians in Corinth to support the Christians in Jerusalem. And on this issue of equality, we may need to face ourselves. There was a survey conducted as to what people thought it meant to be rich. I wonder what you think it means to be rich. By and large, people defined rich as being slightly better off than they were. That was what it was to be rich. Be slightly better off than me. Let me be blunt. In global terms, everybody in this room is rich. I'm extraordinarily wealthy. I don't know whether you ever thought that about me, but it's true. In global terms, I'm extraordinarily wealthy. 20% of the world's population live on less than 65 pence a day. That's reality. And there are Christians amongst them. Equality matters to God. There are opportunities for generosity. Actually, on Christmas Day, we'll again be giving to Edward and Humphrey, the pastors out at City Harvest. But equality matters. I'm aware in talking about this that there are complex issues involved in poverty. Let me commend this just in passing. It's probably the best book I've read this year. It's called Good News for the Poor by Tim Chester. It's an excellent book. If you want to do some more thinking on these issues, do borrow that off me. But the point that Paul makes is this. Our desire isn't that the Corinthians are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. The principle of equality is a motivation for Christian generosity. Finally, the final principle Paul gives in terms of generosity is the principle of harvest. It might not come as much of a surprise to you that I would have been a rubbish farmer. One of the things I remember growing up as a child was you were supposed to plant things and apparently watch them grow. Nothing ever did. Maybe that watering them would have helped, but nothing ever grew. But nevertheless, despite my efforts, there is a general principle in nature. What you sow, you reap. What you put in, you get back. And Paul says that the same is true with respect to giving, that if we sow generously, so also we reap generously. That is why Paul says we should decide what to do cheerfully. Because actually the cheerfulness comes from that sense of actually if we sow generously, we're going to reap generously. And there's a cheerfulness, a joy in that. Now there's a great blessing that comes as we give. I do remember another church in Kenya, and it came to the time in the service where the offering was announced. And it was a little bit different from Woody Road in that actually when the offering was announced, a chant started. And so I asked him, what was being chanted? And the phrase that was being chanted was blessing time. That actually when the offering was announced, blessing time was chanted. Now, believe me, these guys were not rich. But in line with 2 Corinthians 9, they've got a point. What are the blessings that Paul describes? What are the benefits of sowing generously? Well, there's several. Verse 8 of chapter 9. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. The promise here is that even as we give, God does supply all that we need. Paul says something similar, actually, to the Philippians. Philippians is basically a thank you letter. Paul has sent a gift to the... Philippians have sent a gift to the Paul, and he responds with the letter to the Philippians. But one of the things he says in that letter, having received this gift, is this: my God will supply all your needs. And almost certainly he's talking materially there, actually, that there is that confidence that our Father knows what we need, that he knows we need food and clothing. And the point that Paul is making is this, that giving is essentially safe. Generosity is safe. I suspect one of the reasons we can struggle to be generous is essentially fear. You know, if I'm generous, what happens if... Maybe it's not just kind of one thing. What happens if everything in my life suddenly collapses at the same time? You know, we often come up with an unlikely combination of things that make us worry and make us less generous. Well, Paul says that instead of fear, as we give, we need to trust the Lord that he can supply all our needs. God is able to make all grace abound to you. That's the promise he makes. We're to give generously. Why? Because we can trust God that as we do so generously, so we will reap generously, and our God will supply all our needs. But there are other benefits. Let me just talk briefly through verses 12 to 14. That the Corinthians' giving results in great thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. I think Mark's actually got a video clip of what happened in one Kenyan church when we delivered jumpers that you guys have made. There was that sense of spontaneous singing and praise to God. Let's try and get the video clip off Mark at some point. But there is that sense, actually, that as giving takes place, so people end up thanking God for it. You know, I can think of the testimony of those who've ended up as Christian workers, often relying on personal support, and they've seen the money come in somehow, and that certainly encouraged them to give thanks to God. And it's the result of people's giving. It causes great thanksgiving to be given to the God who ultimately provided it. Great thanksgiving to God is one of the benefits of sowing generously. Well, verse 13 gives us another blessing. The generosity, Paul says, shows the Corinthians' obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. There's that sense, actually, that when we give generously, it shows the difference that the gospel's made to us. You know, the gospel has called us to obey God, and in obeying God, we started to give generously. I remember somebody talking to me about an impact that this had made to them on going to a church for the first time. It was at a time when there was a collection for a particular need, and then they went back a few weeks later and discovered that the need had been met. And there was a sense of, wow, there's something going on here. The gospel is making a difference to these people's lives to the extent that they give to each other. Giving shows that the gospel works. But finally, verse 14, the gospel reveals, giving reveals a partnership. And in there, it's talking about the folk in Jerusalem who are going to receive the gift. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. There's that sense that there's a real partnership between those who give and those who receive. It's a partnership cemented by prayer, and it is deeply precious. And so do you see the blessings that Paul says accompany generosity? These blessings that are the principle coming out of harvest. God supplying our needs. Great thanksgiving to God. A demonstration that the gospel works. A sense of partnership. Why would we sow sparingly? Because there's the sheer blessings that flow out of generosity. My point really this evening isn't at all that we leave feeling guilty about this. To be honest, if we leave feeling guilty about this, I've not done my job tonight. Because actually what the passage seeks to do is to motivate us to joyful, cheerful generosity. That's what I want for us. What's the practical application? The practical application is chapter 9, verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. And in a sense, what I'm not looking for this evening is sort of anything rash. No, it's right that we consider our giving. But what I do want us to be is a people who enjoy and love being generous, who delight in being generous. Why? Because equality matters. And because we want to reap generously. And because we have the example of the Macedonians and others who give out of poverty. But above all else, I want us to give generously because of Jesus. You see, after persuading the Corinthians to be generous, Paul goes back to the greatest gift of all. Oh, we can give, and we can give generously. But in the end, relatively speaking, our giving will still remain nothing. Paul ends with the greatest gift of all, the Lord Jesus. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray together. Let's respond in our own hearts to the Lord. Father, we want to thank you above all else for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his willingness to become poor. Thank you so much for all the blessings that we receive as a result of that. And in many ways, Father, particularly if we're here and we don't know you, Father, that's the main thing we want to focus on, Lord. That joy in the Lord Jesus' willingness to come to earth for us that we might become rich. Help us to believe that, we pray. And then, Father, if we know you, help us to respond joyfully by imitating the Lord Jesus, we pray. That we would not cling to riches or wealth, but we would give generously that others might become rich, we pray. For your name's sake. Amen.